Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
This morning is from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms once again. And we will be studying the sentiments and expressions of the 32nd Psalm. Let me encourage all of you to secure for yourself a copy of the Scriptures and turn to the 32nd Psalm. Let us begin by raising this question. Who is the happiest person? Who is the most blessed person? Well, Psalm 32 tells us the answer to that question. Now, David is the psalmist. Of that we can be certain, because in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul quotes the first two verses of the 32nd Psalm, and he attributed these words to David. So we are confident about the source of them or the writer of them. But the important thing is to know that this is a part of the inspired Scripture. Therefore, that which we learn from this 32nd Psalm is the will of God. Now, let's focus our attention not upon the number 32 or 51. 51 was the psalm that we studied last week. And 32, of course, comes before 51. But in the subject matter of the psalms, it seems very logical that the writing of chapter 32 follows the situations that were discussed in Psalm 51. Because the psalms are not recorded for us here in a chronological order. And so as we think of the subject material and the content of these two psalms, we see that Psalm 51 that we studied last week was a prayer for mercy. It was a prayer on the part of a person who was in the agony of sin. And Psalm 51 also contains certain promises that this person in sin was making if he would only be granted his forgiveness and the restoration of his place with God. Now, when we read Psalm 32, it tells us of this individual having received his forgiveness. And it tells us of his doing the things that he had promised that he would do. And so now we find him in the 32nd Psalm at peace with God. He is a person that has been pardoned of his sin, is a person that has been cleansed of his transgressions. Now in this 32nd Psalm, this psalmist has found a supreme happiness. And even more than that, he has found blessedness. Now, I know that blessedness and happiness, they are related one to the other, but you know, happiness, as someone has defined, can be brought about by what's happening. A momentary situation. But blessedness, it's far more than that. It is a relationship with God. It is a peace with God regardless of what is happening. It is a joy and a contentment that one possesses because he is a forgiven child of God. And that's more than just being temporarily happy about a certain situation or an event that transpires in life. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the writer answers the question, who is the blessed person? He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, you please take note that the writer here uses three words again to define man's waywardness, the same three words that he'd used in the 51st Psalm, the same three words that Isaiah uses when he tells us the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He uses the word transgression. He uses the word iniquity and sin, which covers the whole scope of violations against the will of God. And in contrast to that, he uses three words to denote his pardon of his transgressions. He uses the word forgiven. He uses the word covered. He uses the word imputed not. And to impute not simply means that God no longer counts them against us. Now, they have been a reality in life, but God no longer holds it against the sinner. And this blessed man is said to possess a heart in which there is no guile. That means here is a person in whom there is no deceit. He's genuine. There's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy. There's no insincerity on his part. He deals honestly with himself. He deals honestly with others. He deals honestly, certainly, with God. There's no feigned piety here. And indeed, folks, this is a quality that is necessary for us to obtain forgiveness from God. And God knows the heart of men. God knows my heart and yours. And I want you to notice some of the implication that is here, though not explicitly stated, it is implied. God is very much aware of man's sinfulness. He knows when we transgress His will. And He does count sin. God is aware and He holds man accountable and responsible for his sin. But there are those against whom God does not count iniquity and sin and transgressions. There are those who have been forgiven those things. Now, God does no longer count it because of our own goodness, but because He has covered them. And there's only one way for a sin to be covered. We can't work it off. We can't be righteous enough to offset it. It has to be forgiven. Now, this psalm also presents to us a before and after picture of forgiveness. And we know about before and after pictures. You see it on the advertisement. Here's, for instance, maybe an automobile, and it's dull and drab, and it just doesn't look real sharp. And then the next picture is after it's been to Mayaco or some paint shop or something like that, and it just shines and it just glistens and it looks brand new. Well, that's a before and after picture. Well, this psalmist presents to us a before and after picture of the state of being in sin and being forgiven. Now, the state of mind in sin and before forgiveness is very disquieting. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, that is, when I did not speak of my sin, when I would not look at it, when I would not consider it, my bones waxed old through my roar. That word roar has the idea of groaning. He was groaning, he was in misery. He said, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My lustre, that is my vitality, my spirituality, is turned into the drought of the soul. And notice the word Selah. While he remembered all his sins, and when he refused to face them, he was in spiritual decay. A person that is in sin and is aware of it, he indeed does have an aching heart. He is groaning. His sinfulness is constantly before him, day and night. His guilt is before God, and God is cognizant of that guilt, and this allows him no peace. A person in sin is as if he is in a drought. He is in a famine. All of his vitality is drained away. Evil has overtaken him. David here is speaking of that person who's under the pressure of guilt. You know, there are a lot of people in our society who say about the worst thing that you can do for a person is ever to make them feel guilty. How wonderful it would be if people who are guilty would recognize their guilt. Rather than just dismissing their guilt as if it were nothing, we can't dismiss our guilt of sin as if it were nothing. How marvelous it would be if we would come to a recognition of it. And the will of God is, friend, to make people who are guilty of sinning against God aware of that fact. You are guilty of sin. It's not a bad thing to have guilt pointed out to you. Because if you never realize that you're guilty of anything, you're not going to seek forgiveness of that thing. And whether you accept your guilt of sin or not, you are guilty. The problem is that if you don't accept it, you'll never pursue forgiveness of it. And we need to have our sins covered when we have them forgiven. God is condemning, had condemned this person because of their sins, and he is accountable, and his own conscience is pressuring him as well. And is that not true of every one of us who will allow ourselves and permit ourselves to continue alienated from God? A person who is aware that he's a human being with a soul and a spirit that shall never cease to be. A person who is aware God is. A person who is aware that there is right and there is wrong and there is duty unto God that he expects of me. That person will not rest easy. His conscience will not allow him peace until he is forgiven of his iniquity and he enters into the right relationship with God. That's what the psalmist here is trying to teach. That's what the will of God is trying to impress upon each one of us. But then in verse 5, that miserable state in which he just described is changed. He said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and notice the result. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And again we see the word Selah. And let me just comment about the word Selah, and it won't take long because there's not much that you can know about it. Linguists do not understand what the word that's been translated here or presented here, Selah, really means. The Hebrew people who understand the writings of Hebrew tell us the exact meaning is unclear. It may have reference to a pause, emphasize. Sometimes preachers try to do that. They'll say something and then they'll be quiet for a moment, hoping some of it will seep in, try to emphasize. And you do that with your children. You'll say something and then you'll stop and you'll look at them, and it's trying to underscore what you're saying. That may be what it is. It is also thought that the word Selah might mean that inasmuch as instruments of music were used in the Old Testament, not in the New, but in the Old, that this may signal the time, for emphasis sake, something had been said and then a crescendo of the musical instrument to be played. Maybe that's the meaning of it. But suffice it to say, we really don't know, and it's not going to make that much difference. But things have changed for this individual. It's because of something he had done, but more importantly, because of something that God had done. What had he done? He had confessed his sins. He no longer was ceasing to speak of them and to know of them. He didn't ignore it. He was not trying to hide it. He confessed them, and he confessed them to the one for whom our sins must be confessed. Sometimes we sin against one another. We sin against our own body, sin against our families. But we're always, every sin, it's a sin against God. And the psalmist realized that. And so he confessed his sin unto God. And this confession is indicative that here was a person who was genuinely of humble spirit before the Almighty. He was not the arrogant, proud, haughty, self-righteous individual. He was of a lowly and a contrite heart. He was of a penitent spirit. And that penitent spirit is produced by a godly sorrow. He violated the way of God. And it is produced also by the goodness of God. Folks, when people realize how good God is to us, how good God has been to us, and then we become aware that we have offended Him Certainly that produces a sorrow in our heart. We even experience those kind of things with people whom we love. People who have favored us, who have been friends with us, who have blessed us. And then we do something that offends them, that makes our hurt all the more because of their goodness toward us. And that's the way it is with us and with God. Godness all brings us to repentance. The goodness of God brings us to repentance. Here is a person who confesses his sin. Obviously, he has humbled himself and submitted himself before God. And what was the result? God, in turn, looked upon him with mercy. And God forgave him. What had happened is no longer counted against him. He has truly, adequately, sufficiently covered his sin. Now, in verse 6, "For how shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found? Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." David the psalmist, he had learned again and regained again a joy that had formerly been his before he was sinful. He had now been forgiven. And he knew that everybody who is godly, and he is encouraging everybody who is godly to seek the forgiveness of their sins. Now, the word godly, we confuse that word sometimes with being God-like. But that's not the meaning of the word godly. A godly person is a sincere person. A godly person is one who is earnestly striving to do what is right in the sight of God. And those who are godly will seek the forgiveness that God offers. And notice, friend, this forgiveness must be sought while it can be found. What does that imply to me and you? That implies that there could well come a time when forgiveness could not be found. When are such times? Obviously, if physical death overtakes us, forgiveness cannot be found. We might lose our mental capacities in order to rightfully understand, with understanding, obey God, and then forgiveness could not be found. We might continue to pursue a life of sin until we become so hardened and insensitive and rebellious that even the blessed truth of the gospel makes no penetration upon us and no impression in our lives. Forgiveness cannot be found. He says here, while forgiveness is in the time when thou mayest, when it mayest be found. Now, for those of us here, we are of reasonable health and a reasonable mind. And those who are adults and those who are accountable unto God, this is a moment when forgiveness, dear friend, can be found. What a blessed moment this is. And how tragic it is when some people just ignore that. So what? I've rejected the forgiveness of God all this time. I'm going to continue to forget, to dismiss it. They fail to see, to sense and to see the urgency. Are we satisfied, justified before God, satisfied to face God in judgment just as you are at this moment? If you're not in Christ, you certainly ought not be satisfied. You ought to be disturbed. You ought to recognize, as the psalmist did prior to his forgiveness, what a terrible plight in which you are living and remaining. There is a time, now is a time, the Apostle Paul said, today is the day of salvation, and you have no promise of another opportunity whatsoever. That's not the satisfaction. That's not to scare. That's to focus on the reality of our existence. God is urging us, before the flood waters completely overwhelm us. But these flood waters need not overwhelm us. How swift, how treacherous, how devastating. And he expresses the reason why they need not overwhelm us. in the very next verse, verse 7. It's because thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. The reason that the perils of sinful waters don't have to overwhelm us, brethren, it's because of God. Because of God. Would you hold your finger there at Psalm 32 and turn with me to the New Testament for a moment? And turn to the book of Ephesians. And here he makes such a tremendous point here with us. Ephesians chapter 2. You look at verse 13, or 12. 12 and 13. And in verse 12, he's described all of his people before they came to Christ. That at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What makes the difference between verse 12 and verse 13? It's whether or not you're in Christ Jesus. Go back with me to the very beginning of this second chapter of Ephesians for a moment. He's writing to them and he says, and you hath he quickened, that is, you've been made spiritually alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation or manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we now nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's not the case now, but what's made the difference? Verse 4, but God, that's made the difference. There's the one to whom the credit belongs. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us alive together with Christ. By grace are we saved. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, dear friend, none of us would have the hope of salvation. None of us could be forgiven by grace alone, because the system of grace does impose upon us certain things that we are to obey. But if it had not been for the initiation of God, and that's what the psalmist is saying, there would be no salvation. Wherein was his hope of salvation? To whom belong the credit? Why is there reason for praise? Why all of this great and glory of being forgiven? He says here, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me. Thou shalt compass me about. It's because of God that we can be renewed into his great presence. Now there's a great dispute concerning verses 8 and 9 as to who is speaking. And I hate to say things about the Bible when we study things, well, it really doesn't make any difference. But in this particular case, it really doesn't make any difference who is speaking. The same truth is taught. But I just want to bring that to your attention, because you, I hope, will study these things occasionally yourself. You'll consult various commentaries of study. Some have thought this is David speaking only to himself, or teaching others as he had promised to do. Or some have thought that this is God speaking to David. Whether it's David speaking to others or God speaking to David, David being inspired, the same truth is taught, whichever case it might be. So if I look at that in verse 8 and 9, he said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Now, don't be like a dumb beast. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you, he's writing here. Listen and comprehend and understand. You can know, you can discern what is right. And you see, he's building upon that great truth that the prophet Jeremiah spoke. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The problem of the people of Israel, the problem of the people of Judah, the problem of so many of us now, we will not follow the directions of God. We think that we can handle this thing all by ourselves. We can live our lives successfully just wherever. Just leave it to us. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof, the ways of death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Did not David write in the 21st Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd? And friend, we are his sheep, and we must follow the direction of his sheep. And man needs guidance. We need to know. We don't just inherently, automatically know what's right and wrong. We don't know how to worship God. We don't know how to live or live ourselves. When people are just turned loose, well, who are they? Romans chapter 1, what happens to people when they're just turned loose to do their own thing? And the emphasis here is upon the inward man, upon the heart of man, the change of his will, a voluntary submission to the will of God. That's what God calls for. And then in the final two verses, and let me preface the reading of these two verses. A lot of us don't understand how important influence is. When we sin, it's a tragedy against ourselves and it's a violation against the will of God. But it also can affect other people. The writer said, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now these two verses, they're really a study in a contrast of spiritual state. There is sorrow on the one hand, and such was his case in sin. But on the other hand, those things for which we all yearn and long, and there's mercy, there's gladness, there's joy, there's peace, there's contentment. Now, those are the things for which the human heart has constantly yearned. There need not be the continued distress alienated from God. There can be blessedness, and that blessedness is in forgiveness. And it's like what the psalmist or what the proverb says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And folks, it is so hard that you cannot succeed in warring against God. You will ultimately, certainly fail. And why should we pursue that path? That's not the path of blessedness. That's not the path of happiness. David, you see, he had known God's good pleasure. And he had broken that all to pieces by his own sins. But he came to the awareness of it, the recognition of it. And he sought God's forgiveness. And God forgave him. And David was doing what David said he would do if he would be forgiven. And now he is restored. And all of those former joys that he had had, there he is once again. In summary, let me suggest to you that this psalm, it presents to us the terrors of sin. We've noted that it certainly emphasizes our responsibility and our accountability for sin. But does it not underscore man's duty in seeking forgiveness of sin that God offers unto him? The mercy of God in blotting out from his memory our transgressions, is that not indeed a bountiful, gracious blessing? And is that not a need for every one of us in view of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And look at the blessedness that does abound and abide when we've been forgiven. And how are we forgiven? We're forgiven by the blood of Christ. If it had not been for the gift of Christ and the blood of Christ, we could forget about talking about forgiveness and salvation. But because of the blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary, we can be forgiven. It's by His blood that we receive this redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, my dear friend, I plead with you to take advantage of the opportunity that is yours while the opportunity is nigh, that you will come to Christ, you will obey the gospel, you will allow God to forgive you of all transgressions, you'll be brought into a saved relationship with the Heavenly Father, you'll be a part of His church that Christ died for, you will be a Christian, you will be a son or daughter of God, and you'll know the blessedness and the happiness that God provides because of His grace through His Son. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and would repent of your sins, won't you come to confess Christ today and to be baptized? That's where I reach that blood. Or if you have done that and wandered away, won't you be restored by repentance of your sins and confession of them and go to God in prayer and seek restoration before Him? And then you'll know true happiness, blessedness in this life, and more importantly, in the life that is to come. Think about it.